Well, good morning again. Please open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're moving through the first chapter of Peter's message to the churches in Asia Minor. These are churches and people who are experiencing some sort of trials in their lives or some sort of marginalization because of their faith in Christ. These are folks who are, to say the least, they're on the outside looking in of their culture and of their society. And their peers, the folks around them, are looking at them saying, you know, you guys are out of step. You're out of date. And if you're going to persist in believing this archaic system, then you're just not going to count here. We're not going to care what your opinions are or what you say. You don't get to play in our world. We reject your God and we reject you. Aha. Thank you. The first couple of verses of Peter's message to these folks, what we got was the message that you belong. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to God, and you belong with God. There's a lot of comfort, and there's a lot of power in that message to people who are experiencing trials because of their faith. You belong. You may be an alien in this world, but you do have a place. And since you belong to God, and you belong with God, there is a better future waiting for you in eternity. Whatever life you have now, however good it is, however bad it is, it's going to be better when you get there. Amen. Yeah, lots of amens to that. There's a lot of comfort and hope in those facts. However, Peter still hadn't addressed the matter of our current life experience, and he had to deal with that. So the next part of his message reminded us that we will go through trials, and things will not always work out the way that we want. But these trials are a preparation for that better future that's waiting for us. They're preparing us for that. The bad things that happen to us have a purpose. They have a purpose for us. They have a purpose for God. He uses them to change us to be more like Christ. And he uses them to show us that our faith is real. By way of illustration, how much stronger do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt after the furnace? This week, as we're going to finish up Peter's very long sentence here, one that stretches all the way from verse 3 to verse 12, the point is, okay, you belong to God, you have a better future, the events of this life are preparing you for that better future, and it's a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to know Jesus. It's a privilege to be living in the times that we live in. Now, I need to stop for a minute and talk about that word privilege, because it used to be a good word, or at least a neutral word, but today it's taken on a decidedly negative connotation, and it doesn't have to be that way. Like privilege isn't a tool of oppression or something. I read an article, and I can't tell you if it was this past year or the year before that, but this article was written by a psychologist or a psychiatrist in Australia, and what they were stating is that the evidence proves or seems to suggest that parents who read to their children produce children who do better educationally. If you read to your child, they're going to do better in school. And then the author suggested that parents who read to their children should stop, because not every child has that privilege. I was a little horrified too. But that's where the thinking in the equality movement has gone. And the equality movement isn't all bad, but sometimes the thinking can go a little overboard. Instead of trying to raise up those who are below, we want to bring down those from the top. And I don't know. I was always taught that you know, to make yourself feel better by bringing someone else down wasn't the way to go about it. Okay, so privilege, we have to understand what it is. It's and this is a case, I think, of our in our fallen humanity, with our fallen minds, we can overthink things. And we can kind of miss the goal of things by overthinking. It's like Ben White finds some strange things on podcasts, and he sends them to me every once in a while. And he sent one to me this past week, and it was an avowed atheist who was on a podcast who was arguing or debating with Frank Turek. And the atheist, almost at the end of the session, he was stating a position that you can't really know reality is real. And he said it really frustrated him that he can't ever know if he's real. That's an illustration of overthinking. I mean, my response to that is, you know what, if you don't know if you're real or not, then I really don't need to listen to you. You've got nothing for me. But we can overthink. At some place, common sense needs to apply. And God gave us common sense, too. And God gives us privileges. He does, and he has the right to do that. However, typically when he gives us a privilege, he expects us to use that to bless others. There's purpose in that too. Abraham, for instance, he had privileges no one else in his time had, right? He was given the land of Canaan. And his offspring were going to be as many as the sand on the seashore. But it wasn't just for him. God said to him, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And we probably should think more in terms of our privileges and our blessings, that they're meant to be blessings for others as well. Our salvation is a privilege. Now, it is open to the world for all who will believe, regardless of race, gender, economic status, shoe size, whatever artificial qualifier you want to put on there. It doesn't matter in God's sight. What he's looking for are those who will believe. I loved what Pastor David said a few weeks ago, that Jesus is the most inclusive exclusivist we've ever seen. He's exclusive in that you have to have faith, you have to believe, but he's inclusive in that nothing else matters. Nothing else in your life matters. What you look like doesn't matter. Where you've been doesn't matter. He's an inclusive exclusivist. I love that. I'm going to keep using that, David. Thanks. I appreciate that, brother. So as we look at the privilege that we've been given, we should think not only in terms of what it means to us, but also in terms of how we're to be a blessing of others. And thinking like this really also helps us keep our pride in check, which tends to run rampant in humanity. And before we begin, I mentioned last week how faith, hope, and love show up together in this section of Scripture. And I'm about to read verses 3 through 12, and I want you to see where faith, hope, and love are there, and how those three things tend to show up in Scripture all over the place. And it was actually providence, I think. I was poring over some old counseling notes this past week, and it seems that faith, hope, and love are three of the main areas that are attacked when we suffer. And those are three areas that Satan tries to use against us. When things go bad, we tend to lose our faith because we doubt God, or we doubt that he's strong, or we doubt that he is good. We lose hope. We can't envision something better than now. All is lost. And our love for Jesus wanes, which will inhibit our ability to love others. So our relationships suffer. It's fascinating to me that came up in my counseling notes, and right here it is in 1 Peter as well. So without any further ado, let me read Peter's long sentence just to get the flavor of the whole thing, verses 3 through 12 in the first chapter of 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, I just pray, Lord, once again, that you would speak forth from the pages of your holy word. Father, may the things that I say not be as impactful as the word that you have said and that you have written. And may you use that in our hearts and in our souls to change us and to conform us a little more today, tomorrow, and every day into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this now in his name. Amen. The first point in your outline, if it had been an outline, but the first point in the sermon is this. We personally get to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that's a privilege. It's a privilege for us to know him. And there are three concepts in here that you want to look at, and they are love, they are belief or faith, and joy. And I'm kind of going to kind of mix those together as we go along, so I didn't separate them out for the outline. But it's a privilege to know Jesus. Look at verse 8. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, the last thought in verse 7 was things that would be, was the glory and honor that would result in praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know that the verse numbers aren't inspired, right? You know, they're not. They were put in later. You won't find numbers in any Greek manuscripts. They were put in later so that, you know, we could find things. So what's happening in Peter's thought process is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, that's when we're going to see him. Oh, but these people never have. They believe, and they've never seen Jesus in the flesh, most of them. You know, so this is not a command so much as it's a description of how these folks were living. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. The verb is present tense here. You are loving him. They loved him. They believe in him, even though they haven't actually seen him, which is a common theme in the New Testament. You know, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, from Hebrews 11. Jesus himself said to Thomas on his last night, he said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that really is the experience of most Christians throughout history. Most of us have not seen Jesus in the flesh. Even in the New Testament, once the gospel got past Judea and Galilee, most of the people who were responding, most of the people Paul was preaching to, they had never actually seen Jesus Christ, but they believed. And it's kind of remarkable that their faith is so strong, having not seen with their eyes, that they both love him and believe him. And it clearly doesn't make them inferior Christians, as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 20. You know, faith doesn't come by sight. We like to think that it does. Some folks want to say, some unbelievers want to say, well, if Jesus Christ would appear and declare who he was, or if God would just appear in Times Square and declare who he is, then we would believe in him. Well, probably not, because it doesn't happen that way. Faith doesn't come by sight. It comes by hearing, and that by the word of God, Romans 10. We don't see him, but we know him through God's word and through what the Holy Spirit reveals from his word to us about him. And these folks in these churches, they were rejoicing. In fact, they were greatly rejoicing. This isn't just regular rejoicing. It's greatly rejoicing. Now, that's the same word from back up in verse 6, where they were rejoicing in their trials. But here they're greatly rejoicing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Even though they don't see him right now, and even though they are experiencing difficulty in their lives. The important thing is not what they saw, is not what they see, but who they love. And love here is it's the word agapao. It's not the warm fuzzy love. It's the committing kind of love that puts the good of the object above your own good. You know, true love really involves commitment. Jesus is the object of their love, the object of their commitment. And they were committed to him yet. You know, Jesus himself said this. He said, you know, those who love me will obey my commands. There's commitment there. And John took it further in 1 John, those who obey his commands are those who love him. So there's this idea of commitment and obedience that's wrapped up in this agapao, this sacrificing, committed kind of love that Peter is talking about here. Having not seen Jesus and still loving and believing in the midst of trials says a lot about these people and about their faith. And when you combine that love with belief, and belief typically involves trust, you get relationship. So their joy here really depends on their love and their trust for Jesus. Which brings me back to the question that we've been asking. How much do you and I value our relationship with Christ? How important is that to you? Is it important enough to suffer for his sake? Is it important enough not to get what you want? Is it important enough to endure knowing that he can't ever be taken away from us? And that we are destined for the glory and honor of verse 7. And this, you know, this is a little bit of a repetition from last week because, you know, really the application is the same. You guys know that the younger people aren't going to know, but the older folks can know this old country western song. You know, to know him is to love him. You get it, right? Yeah, don't make me sing too much. But that's really true with Jesus. You know, the more you know him, the more you're going to love him. And a problem in many churches today, one of our problems, one of our many, is that a lot of people really don't bother to get to know him that well. We really don't. We really don't invest ourselves in him. We haven't placed all our eggs in the Jesus basket. We're hedging our bets. We're bet hedgers. We want Jesus in case of trouble, but you know, otherwise, I really want what I want, and I want that now. That, brothers and sisters, is the spirit of this age. That's not the spirit of Christ. And if that's our attitude, then the fire, the trials, that God sends to purify us. Instead of purifying, they burn us. And I'm paraphrasing Warren Wiersbe there. I want to give credit where credit's due. But I see people who suffer like this. I see it too often. You know, it's suffering without hope. It leads to despair and morbidity. You know, I've counseled people who really, they don't want to hear that there's purpose in the trial, and that there's purpose in the suffering. You know, I've been told that to make that statement is trite and simple-minded, and that it's an attempt to, you know, cover over the real pain, but it's not. First of all, we're never covering the real pain. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about pretending it doesn't hurt. That's insane. We're not talking about false fronts. Not at all. But you know, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And it says, we know all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Notice it does not say that we see all things working together for good. It says that we know that they will, even if we can't see that all things work together for good. We may never know what the purpose was or is. I used Job as an illustration last week. Seems like such a long time ago. Last week, and Job never knew. God never told him why he had to go through the trials that he went through. He never got that information. But Job at the end was still worshiping God because he knew God. And he knew God's heart, and he trusted God so he could know that there's a purpose. Personally, I prefer that there's a purpose in the things that happen. No one wants to suffer in vain. And again, I need to clarify, because we tend to misunderstand this. I'm not saying we won't feel pain. We have to feel the pain. It's right that we feel the pain, and the pain at times can be awful. But if Jesus is our biggest love, then the pain can be mitigated and assigned purpose, and through him we can endure it, and beyond that, actually grow through it. Amen. That can happen if we are intentional about it, and if we think that way and look at it in those terms. And that's not to say that some pain doesn't last a lifetime. You know, we all bear scars. And some of those scars they never completely heal. They're scars. But if we love Jesus, there can be a joy in the midst of that that lifts us up and transcends it. And it's the joy of our salvation, and even more so, the joy of our relationship with Christ. You know, when Shine, they're looking at Psalm 23, the shepherd who walks through the valley with you. Jesus Christ is that shepherd to believers. Whatever the valley, whatever the darkness, whatever the pain, he's walking you through it. And so it can be endurable, and you can grow through it. And the text says it's a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible. Higher than speech. You can't describe it. I was writing today this message this week, and I'm like, well, how do I describe this? Well, I can't, because it says right there, it's not describable. It's inexpressible and full of glory, the glory of heaven, the glory of God. And we get to experience just a taste of it now in our relationship with Christ. In our relationship with Jesus. And this is where Peter sees these churches, and he's commending them for their love and for their belief, and for their rejoicing, even in their trials. And I can't help but think What does Peter feel about that? I mean, think about who Peter is. I mean, it's really ironic. I mean, we read this letter, we should keep in mind what we know of the Apostle Peter, what we've been told. Let me ask you, who among the disciples, not named Iscariot, had a greater loss of faith, obedience, and joy than Peter? I mean, Mr. Blowhard, I will die for you. You know, he ran away and denied his Lord three times on Jesus' time of crisis. When Jesus needed him most, Peter was gone. He saw, speaking of sight, Peter saw Jesus physically. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. He was personally taught by Jesus. He saw the miracles. He was present on the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet he ran away and wanted no part of Jesus' suffering. No part of it. Peter didn't understand at the time, but now he does. He gets it now, since the resurrection. Peter absolutely gets it. And Peter himself has received forgiveness and restoration. So now he can write of joy legitimately. He's been through the trial. He's been through the valley himself. And he can talk about joy and rejoicing. I just thought that that was, you know, pretty incredible. Talk about all things working together for good. Yeah. The coward who denied is now strengthening the suffering. Peter received a blessing, and he's blessing others with it. So there is hope for you and me, whoever we are, wherever we are. Right? You got to see it. And verse 9 really continues this thought. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation. It's really hard to tell here whether Peter is talking about salvation in the present sense, in terms of our sanctification now, the fact that, you know, in our relationship with Jesus, we are being saved from the power and practice of sin as we move further and further along and closer to him. Or whether Peter is strictly looking to the future sense as the final result of our glorification, when we will be with him, our bodies will be glorified, and will be removed from the very presence of sin. It's hard to tell in the language here, you know, which one it is, and it can really work both ways. I mean, as the result of our faith, we can experience a little bit of heaven now because of our relationship with Jesus, though it won't be full, it won't be complete until we are in his presence and sharing in his glory. I do tend to think he's probably looking forward to the total completion here, because that seems to be the references to the revelation of Christ, that references to the end are all throughout this thought. So I tend to think that's where he's thinking, but it can work the other way too. But here's the question. If you are a believer, thinking of final glorification, if you truly trust Christ, can you not get there? Can you not get there? Well, as far as I know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only sin that can't be forgiven, and I don't really think a believer can do that. Not in today's world. So no. It's guaranteed. That's our assurance. And that should bring joy. And that's the thing about joy. You know, it can transcend whatever is happening around us. These folks are rejoicing. Hey, the people from the class this morning, from the Ancient Paths class, are excluded from this question. But otherwise, church, riddle me this. How are faith and joy alike? Okay, they're both gifts. That's good. Here's what I'm going for. Here's how they're alike. They're both only as good as their object. They're only as strong as their object. Your faith is only as strong as the object that you place your faith in. That's why Jesus Christ is the ultimate object of faith, because he will not let you down. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't stumble. He doesn't fall. If you can, you will not be disappointed if your faith is in Christ. If your faith is in mankind, you're headed for disappointment. Joy is only as good as the object from which it flows. If you're getting your joy from your life circumstances, from your job, or from, you know, building the home that you want, or getting the car that you want, or whatever, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. But if your joy is flowing from Jesus Christ and from your relationship to him, you won't be disappointed. Jesus is the root, the answer to both of those questions. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege to know him. And it's a privilege to have that relationship now as people saved by the Savior. It's a privilege to have the hope of salvation, the expectation of salvation. It's only exclusive in that you actually have to believe. That's the only excluding principle. But it is a privilege. And the next couple of verses really underscore how much of a privilege it is. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's a privilege. And it's one that was sought out by the prophets. And they didn't get what we have. I'm not saying they weren't saved. Hold on for that. But they didn't get it the way we get it. The Old Testament prophets, that's what's under consideration here, the Old Testament prophets, they received revelation from God. He gave them a message, and they verbalized it and wrote it down. They wrote a good portion of the Old Testament. And many of their prophecies were about Messiah and what he would do and what would happen to him and what would come about as a result of him. And it started all the way back in Genesis 3. God said to Adam and Eve, there would be a seed from the woman that would crush Satan's head. That's the first messianic prophecy. But here are a few others, and I'm giving you just a few, though they may seem like many. Here are a few other prophecies about Messiah that the Old Testament gives us. Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Zechariah. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isaiah 29. On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see, the afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the eyes of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And finally, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Now, this is Messiah. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So the Old Testament prophets, they had revelation from God. God had given them a message. He told them Messiah was coming, and he was going to heal the lame and comfort the afflicted. Let me ask you, I want you to put yourself in the place of Old Testament prophets. If you got that kind of a message from God, would you be satisfied? What would you want to know? Yeah, who and when? Who's it going to be? When's it going to happen? Is it going to happen in my lifetime? I mean, we do that now with the rapture, right? God's already told us we can't know when, but we're still searching and trying to figure it out. We know there's an Antichrist coming, and we're still searching and trying to figure that out. They were searching and trying to figure that out. They were making careful searches and inquiries. The Holy Spirit had told them of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories. By the way, that's more irony that Peter, who didn't want to suffer, he just wanted the glory and didn't want Jesus to suffer. Here he is talking about sufferings and glories. But the Holy Spirit had predicted these things. The prophets would make careful searches of the existing scriptures, maybe of their own prophecies. They were probably also asking God themselves as they could communicate with him, because they wanted to know and they wanted to experience those times. But we get to, because we are living in those times, at least partially. We are living in the age of grace. They were not. Just as an illustration, who was the last prophet in the Old Testament line? No, it wasn't Malachi. John the Baptist. Prior to the resurrection, John was the last prophet. And John knew what he was here for, right? He did. He knew, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He came to prepare the way for Messiah. John knew that about himself. But remember what happened when John was arrested and put in prison? What did he do? He made a careful search and he made an inquiry. He sent a message to Jesus asking, are you the one to come, or should we be looking for someone else? And what did Jesus respond? Well, let me tell you how Jesus didn't respond. He didn't say, yep, I'm the dude. That's not what he did. This is his response, Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And part of the reason I put up so many of those prophetic passages is I want you to see how many of those have been blended into this. Jesus said, yeah, the prophets wrote about me. Essentially, this is my calling card. What the prophet said is true. But it's with that same attitude that John had of anticipation that the prophets were looking forward to the days of Messiah. And Jesus says in just a couple chapters later in Matthew, for truly I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But we, Peter's readers, and us, we get to live in light of many of those prophecies coming true. Not all of them. There's still stuff to come because Jesus is coming a second time. So we still have that anticipation factor. But we understand forgiveness of sin. We've seen his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We've seen his sufferings and how he's conquered. We're living in the age of grace where we get to know him personally. The prophets wanted that. They looked forward to it. But we get to live in light of it. And it was revealed to them, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They weren't serving themselves, but you. Now, for sure, those prophecies had meaning and impact the time that they were uttered, the time of their writing. They were giving hope, and they were giving assurance, and they were giving comfort. But they have another kind of impact, maybe even a greater impact in our time. They prophesied of the grace that is to come, an age in which we're living. And this concept is not foreign to the New Testament either. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon the ends, upon the ends of the ages, to whom, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It really works better if you get all the words. By the way, that's a pretty good example of how being blessed can result in being a blessing to others. The prophets were blessed with a message from God, and we've been blessed by the message God gave them. The Old Testament prophets were at least in part ministering to Peter's readers and to us. And that makes the news even better for us. I mean, the gospel is good news to begin with, right? You know, it's confirmation of the prophetic. And the prophetic has been preached by men, you know, through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's the other thing. It's a privilege sought by prophets. It's a privilege that was sent from heaven. God sent the Holy Spirit with this message. Peter here may be referencing Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and he preached that sermon and 3,000 people repented and got saved. That may be in the back of his mind. But at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit who indwells believers to proclaim the word of God. It started in heaven and comes forth to the earth through us, being blessed and then being a blessing. Message isn't from here. It's not of men. Men wouldn't make up that kind of a thing. Now, you've heard me say that before. You know, what would you do if you're making up a religion? You know, you'd get your buddies. Hey, let's make up a religion today. Okay, yeah, let's do that. So first, let's make man terrible. Let's make him awful, so bad that he can't do anything to help himself. And then we'll have God die for him so he can be redeemed. And, you know, his buddy will look at him and say, well, what kind of weed are you smoking? I mean, for real, man doesn't make that kind of stuff up. We wouldn't come to that. We'd never come to that. What would we make up? We'd make up something where by great trial and great effort, overcoming great difficulties, we could fulfill this very strict law and guidelines and regulations so that when we got there, we could feel good about ourselves. That's what we'd make up. But that's not what the gospel is. It's not what the gospel is at all. It's a message that was sent from heaven. And we're privileged to live under that message in ways the prophets couldn't. First, they didn't get to see the whole picture. We don't either, but we get more of it because we've lived a little further and we've seen the death, burial, and resurrection. They were saved by faith in God and what he would do. We are saved by faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ, whom we know and commune with. Do you think any one of them wouldn't trade places with any one of us at a moment's notice? We get the full scope of his life, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We know his return is coming. We can see a little bit of the ultimate glory. They wanted to see his day and to experience the fulfillment of what they saw, but they didn't. We are in a privileged place. And they were blessed with revelation to bless us, and we are blessed for a purpose too. And there's one last thing we've got to look at, one last phrase kind of tacked on to the end here. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. This salvation that we have, it's studied by angels. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, they long to look into that. Now, we don't know a lot about angels. You know, we know they're ministering spirits, they're messengers, they can look like us at times, though that's probably not their normal state. But the angels are fascinated with grace. They're fascinated with salvation. Partially, I think, because angels don't experience it. You know, the holy angels have never fallen. They don't need grace. They don't need to be saved. They don't know what that's like. Fallen angels are never going to be saved. They're never going to be forgiven. So they don't know what that's like. The angels, they're fascinated with this. They're watching us and they're looking into it. The idea here is they're just kind of, I like this, they're kind of stooped over it, stooped over studying us, looking at how we react to what God is doing. You know, it's like, he isn't in here, but it's like when Joe Stelzer and EJ find some living critter out in the grass. You know, you can tell they have because they're bent over it and they're looking at it and they're intent and they're, you know, that's how the angels are with our lives and with grace and with salvation. They're fascinated by it. I'm not entirely sure what angels get out of it because, you know, I can't think like an angel. I've never been one. My mom agrees. But I do know that God wants them to know something, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are they? They're the angels. The angels are learning something. They must receive some kind of blessing from the study of watching how God works in us. They have to. I know they do, because in Revelation chapter 5, there they are around the throne with the living creatures and the elders, and they're all saying loudly over and over again, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They're getting something out of it. The main point here is that as believers, we are unbelievably blessed to live in the times that we live in, when many of the predictions of the prophets have come to pass. We are incredibly blessed and privileged to know him personally and to live under grace. No matter how hard it seems, it's a privilege right now. And I think when we really start to understand how awesome that privilege is, and when we really start to understand what's been given to us, that we can hurt with joy. And that in the fire, we can be a blessing to others. When we get those things and we focus on him and that joy comes forth, we can be a blessing to others. Someone said in the ancient past class this morning, joy during trouble speaks to the unsaved. It draws them. They're curious about it. If we're melancholy and depressed during suffering, well, they understand that. There's nothing going on there, nothing to see here. God blesses us. He blesses us for his glory and to accomplish his purposes. But never forget, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given much. An incredible privilege. We need to remember that when there are flames all around us. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we thank you so much for the moments that we've had this morning. Lord, I thank you for the message from 1 Peter. Lord, there is purpose in suffering. It's an incredible privilege that we have to know Jesus and to live in times such as these. Father, I pray for every believer in the room this morning that we will not allow the tribulations of life to rob us of all joy. Lord, I pray no one hears that to mean that we're not supposed to hurt during the hard times, but rather to transcend through and endure through, or transcend above and endure through as a result of our relationship with Jesus. Father, if there's any here this morning who has not committed themselves to a relationship with Christ, who hasn't trusted him, doesn't believe, Father, I pray if they're here this morning and maybe they're feeling a burning in their heart, Lord God, I pray them that you would just lead them to come before you and to just do this, to just admit that they're a sinner, that they're not perfect, they can't keep your standards, but that they want to trust, they believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died for their sins on the cross over 2,000 years ago, rose again on the third day, and they believe that he covered the penalty for their sins. Father, however they word it, I pray that it's sincere, because I know, Lord God, that you will answer that prayer when someone asks you to save them. If it's sincere, you'll ask it. You'll answer it 100% of the time. Lord, may they do it right where they are. And if there are those who are here who don't know you, Lord Father, I pray that you just cause them to think about this, Lord, all day long, all week long. Lord God, there is no one worth worshiping more than you. There is no one that we have who's like you. You give purpose to life. And you give us a hope. And Father, we're looking forward to that hope. We're looking forward to being with you, with him in glory someday. And may that sustain us now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.